Whatever is inconsistent with the facts, no matter how fond of it we are, must be discarded or revised.
Humanism is a progressive philosophy of life that, without supernaturalism, affirms our ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good of humanity.
How do I define humanism? To me, it means, look, I'm good without God, and here are the different ways in which I'm good. It tells you that I have a moral code, an ethical code, that doesn't derive from religious holy books. It's a set of values that I live by.
In a nutshell, it's about leading a moral and ethical life.
But humanism's given a name to what I do believe in, which is that people are good.
The Owensboro Humanists.
Hello, and welcome to the Owensboro Humanist Podcast. I'm your host for tonight, Matt White, and this podcast is brought to you by the Owensboro Humanists, an American Humanist Association affiliate based in Owensboro, Kentucky, catering to humanists, atheists, and secularists in the Owensboro and surrounding tri-state area. Before we jump back into the continuing discussion with Jordan Tong, let's get to our announcements. On April 19th, which is going to be a Saturday, we're going to have our first family-friendly event, and we're super excited to host this. We're going to be having it at the Museum of Science and History, and we're going to start it at around 2 p.m. April 23rd, which is going to be on a Wednesday, we have a fairness meeting at 6 p.m. We encourage all of our humanist members, if they can, to turn out. This is basically, we're trying to fight for a fairness ordinance in Owensboro. And if you care anything about this issue, we really need the attendance for this. So we hope that you guys take the initiative to come out. April 27th, which is going to be on a Sunday, of course, we're going to have our volunteering at the Patino Shelter. We're not quite sure of the time on this. It says 4 p.m., but we might have to switch that around till 12. Those of you in the group who are interested in volunteering, please check out our page and get a hold of Jackie Snyder. She is the one coordinating this event. May 3rd, which is going to be on a Saturday, it is the National Day of Reason, which is, of course, a national event that goes on, and we're celebrating in our own particular way. Our event, which we're going to kind of keep on the down low unless you are a member of the group, starts at 6 p.m., but let me put it to you this way. If you like having a hell of a good time, come on out for this. For any information about these events, we recommend that you email us at owensborohumanists@gmail.com. And if you're a member of the Owensboro Humanists, of course, we recommend you check out our Facebook page. If you'd like to become a member, just hop on our Facebook page, join the group, and we'll get you going. Our Facebook page is at facebook.com/groups/Owensboro Freethinkers. So now that we got all that out of the way, this podcast tonight is the second part of our Discussions with the Devout series, and we have with us Mr. Jordan Tong, which, Mr. Tong, if you don't mind, say hello to the folks out there, sir.
Hello, good to be back again.
All right, and we're just going to jump right to it. So the next question is for Mr. Tong. The question I'm going to ask you is, in the context of your belief system, why is believing in God on faith a good reason to believe?
Man, that's such a good question, and one that I think is surrounded by misconceptions from within my own circles, that people say, do this on faith, and the word leap of faith is used a lot. And a lot of times the characterization from the outside is that Christians are a bunch of irrational people doing things on faith, as if in faith being equated to some blind leap in the dark.
Will you be willing to define faith as well for us, just so we have a working definition?
Yeah, I will. I'm going to.
Okay, good.
So I think that historically Christianity has never thought of faith as a blind leap in the dark. We've all seen the Indiana Jones movie where he gets up to that big cavern, and they tell him he just needs to have faith, and he closes his eyes and steps out, and he ends up stepping on an invisible walkway. That's not at all the conception of faith in Christianity. And just, there's numerous passages in the scriptures that talk about faith, but one that kind of defines it, I guess, or in general terms, is Hebrews 11:1, and it says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so really, faith at the end of the day is trust. I think trust is probably a better word for it. Our modern notion of faith maybe is a little different than the biblical notion of it. So I think really when we talk about it being a virtue to have faith, what we're saying is it's a virtue to trust God. It's a virtue to trust in Him as a person. And probably the best way to make sense of that is when you think about a relationship, you know, say you're dating someone or you're married, that trust in a relationship is ultimately what makes the relationship flourish. When there's a lack of trust in the other person, mm-hmm. And kind of a giving yourself to them and trusting in their character and who they are and that they will reciprocate the things that you're giving, then that causes, when there is trust there, that causes the relationship to flourish. But when you distrust your spouse or someone else, it really wreaks havoc on the relationship. And so really you have God presenting Himself to you as your creator, as someone who loves you, who cares for you, and who's given Himself for you, who has died for you. And He's saying, trust me. He's saying, give yourself to me, follow me, trust in who I am and what I'm saying. And so really it's an invitation to trust someone as a person. And again, people are so guilty of using the word faith, you know, just believe. Well, what we really mean by that is believe because you have good reason to trust God's character. Okay. I think that's what people mean by faith. So when I say I believe in God, I guess I don't say I believe in God by faith. I say I have faith in God as a person. And that's probably the more accurate way to say that. So
a big disconnect that we have between the believing community and the unbelieving community, it does in fact take this word faith into consideration, because I take a very literal approach to how you define faith. Faith to me is, and it's kind of the dictionary definition, it's the belief in something in spite of the evidence. Whether it's regardless of the evidence or whether it's in spite of, you can argue that. But faith is basically believing, or to borrow your word, trusting in something, you know, whether it's verified or not, whether it's validated or not. So I guess a kind of a follow-up question here. On what basis do you use the word trust? Because you talk about how God will show Himself to you, how God will... You almost started talking about in terms of how God will prove His trust, or how your trust and faith will be proven in a way. And what I'm curious is, what's the difference between what you say and taking into account what is proof or evidence versus, you know, my definition where I'm going to say that it's belief in something in spite of the evidence?
Yeah, and I guess you are right in the sense that the modern notion of faith, and if you maybe pull it up in a modern dictionary, does have... Well, I'm looking it up on my computer right now. It says complete trust or confidence in someone or something is the definition here. I don't think it – I know for certain that the historic Christian understanding is not belief in something in spite of the evidence. So I'll just use Jesus's ministry as an example, as given in the gospel accounts, that what He was doing is coming and proclaiming who He was verbally. And then He was demonstrating the authenticity of that by His actions or miracles. And so that's the Christian understanding of that. So it was never a just believe me kind of a Muhammad sort of thing. You know, I heard this from God, just believe me. But it was believe me. And there's this story of the paralytic where the guy comes in and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees are scoffing at Him, saying, who can forgive sins but God alone? This guy's claiming to be God. He's a madman and a blasphemer. And He says, so that you will know that I have the power to forgive sins, and He heals the guy. And so that His trust that He's asking for and ultimately consummates in the resurrection is always based on, look, what I've done, I've proven myself to you that I love you, that I've died for you. And there are certain things, you know, that you can't evidentially prove in that sense, but that's the case with lots of relationships. It seems to me.
What comes down to the difficulty in believing in Christianity on faith is, even in light of your definition of faith, there's also the other definition I'm looking at. I pulled one up on my computer too. It can also be belief that is not based on proof. Because whenever you start talking about having any kind of evidence or proof or reasons for having faith in someone or something, you start getting into things that are testable. You start getting into things that are either verifiable or dismissible. I give you an example, and this is just something I've heard, forgive me if I'm strawmanning, but a lot of Christians say that, or I have faith in Jesus because the Bible says so. I'm like, okay, so you have faith in this person, you believe in this person, because you're given a reason to, or you have a reason to. That reason is definitely what a lot of us skeptics are you know, interested in. We're definitely interested in how can you have faith, because in the definition that you're working with, you are bringing in elements of evidence. Whether or not it's completely provable or not, different story. Mm-hmm. But you are bringing in things that can either be tested, that can be discussed, that can be weighed. And whenever it comes to faith, again, working by my definition, if you start weighing things, you're not having faith in something. You're starting to make an informed decision. So I don't think that's faith at all. But that's working for my definition.
Yeah, well, I guess, yeah, no, that makes sense. I think that just to be fair to my side here, I think it is important to use what is the Christian understanding of faith and not just some modern dictionary definition. So I think we'd have to, you know, exegete from the text what the scriptures say about faith and what Christian understanding of faith is. And I think it is more in line with the trust that I'm talking about, not something against the evidence or in spite of the evidence.
Yeah, there's a very complicated relationship between faith and the natural world, as is talked about by St. Augustine. You know, he believed that one actually kind of validates the other, which is fine. I just, as an unbeliever, we're very hesitant to use the word faith because we do embrace that modern belief. And I guess my question back to you then is, if you take it from our point of view, you know, is it really wise to ask someone to believe something on faith that any other religion can ask you to do the same? Because all you have to do is just trust in Allah, and Allah will show you the mysteries. Allah will show you why Muhammad was his prophet, etc., etc., etc. Like, what mm-hmm. differentiates the Christian argument from the Muslim argument?
Yeah, no, that's a really good question. I just got done doing some study on Islam and been reading some of the Quran, and you're right. It does call you to be faithful to Allah, to have faith, and it constantly is chastising those who are without faith.
Oh yeah.
and so it is inviting you to kind of have that same sort of trust. And really it's more of a trust in the Quran, which is more just a list of commands. It's not really they don't claim to be talking about the person of Allah necessarily.
Well,
and what
it's literally
like.
God's but, word, though. We have to draw that distinction you know, for the for the sake of any Muslims who happen to be listening. They believe it is literally in the Arabic text. It is literally God's word.
That's right. That's right. They do. So that is that would get into, and without getting into comparative religion, that would get into what I would consider a more traditional apologetic enterprise of showing defeaters of why I think Islam ultimately fails. But I think that what God is asking, and what I think this is what makes Christianity unique, at least in what it claims, is that God is not just, there's not some book that dropped down from heaven or some teachings from some divine guy, which is really essentially what most of the other religions are. It's some enlightened teaching or someone saying they had an encounter or this or that. But it's tracing a storyline of how God is interacting with his people or humanity that culminates in Jesus. And so you have him saying things about himself, his character, then you see him acting, which is why you have all the stories. It's not like they're just these quaint little stories to draw morals from, but it's so that you can see his character and in how he acts. And sure, there are all kinds of issues that come along with that, and questions and conundrums like we talked about last time. But I think that's what it's inviting you to. It's showing you his actions, and he's talking about himself. And again, I can just relate it to a relationship with my spouse that she tells me about herself when we're dating, and then we go out on some dates and we talk, and then I see that, you know, she leaves me a note on my car, she buys me a gift, and I'm seeing her actions that are backing up the words that she's saying to me. And so there's just kind of this give and take, and trust and faith, if you will, it grows over time. So it's not like you either have it or you don't. There's, it starts out and then it can deepen. And the more you know someone and the more you see about them, it can grow even deeper. I just would relate it to a personal relationship.
That one personally drives me nuts when people say that Christianity, belief in Jesus, is a personal relationship.
But I already used the
Christian. No, it's okay. It's fair. I grant you that one. Because, you obviously you have anyone, and this is where comparative religion, you said we maybe shouldn't get into it. We might have to a little bit. Comparative religion is very important in this regard because anyone of any major faith can say, I have a personal relationship with X. And then you have to start weighing whether or not this is true. I personally think it's very hard to have a relationship with a 2,000-year-old dead guy. And that's, obviously I dismiss the resurrection as more mythology than anything else. And that's going off of the basis that I've studied previous mythologies that very, very closely echo the Christ mythology and vice versa. So I'm not just like flippantly saying I don't believe it. I don't believe it for a very good reason. The comparative religion, you talk about how, Christianity, it's kind of set apart from different religions. And a lot of skeptics will say so, because it's definitely a preference on what you think sets it apart. Buddhism is set apart from almost every other religion in certain ways. Islam is set apart from many other religions in certain ways. Like, they all have things that make them different. So and obviously, a lot of adherence to those religions, especially the more dogmatic ones, will emphasize those differences and say, this is why our religion is great. Muslims, they will emphasize that God wasn't so petty to have a son that he felt it was necessary to sacrifice himself to himself. God isn't that petty. God just decides whether to forgive you or not on the basis of what you do. On the basis of whether you submit or not. They think that is a very novel thing for Islam, and, they harp on that as a good reason that they're right, that they're true. So when we start talking about what makes Christianity exceptional, we have to understand that what makes one religion exceptional can definitely be something that another religion can look down upon. And it's a lot of things that skeptics look down upon in general about almost all religions, if that makes sense.
Sure, it does. So I guess assuming that we have the faith thing, maybe at least an understanding of what I mean by that, I think that, to be honest with you, when we look at comparative religion, I think you kind of have a couple of categories, I guess. You have the Muslims and the Jews and Mormons and Jehovah's Witness. You kind of have all of these really are...
Abrahamic religions.
What's that?
Abrahamic religions.
Yeah, exactly. All of them, essentially, they would, I guess the Jews would reject the New Testament, but the Muslims believe in the scriptures. They just believe they've been corrupted.
They see Jesus as a prophet more than anything else.
They think the New Testament has been corrupted over time. And these Abrahamic religions, they ultimately have the Bible as their at least beginning source.
Or the Torah?
Correct. And the Muslims would adhere to, they would say that the New Testament was given by God, but it's been corrupted, is my understanding. Mm-hmm. So they don't adhere to its teachings, neither the Old Testament either.
Right.
And you can correct me if I'm wrong. I'm not a comparative religion expert, but outside of that, you don't really have anything claiming to be from God. You have claims from enlightenment. You have claims from, kind of enlightened teaching, and here's what you need to do. Your Buddhas and your Zens and your enlightened ones, but you don't have anything, I guess, more of a divine revelation, if you will.
Well, it depends on what you say is from God. If you say that it's written by God, that's much harder to find.
Something claiming to be from God, where
right.
it's making those claims on itself like the Bible does.
Two things on that. Just because it claims it's from God doesn't necessarily mean it's from God. And secondly, a lot of the writings claim to be from prophets or followers of the religion. You have things like the Persian Avesta, Zoroastrianism. I trip over that one. But you have Zoroastrianism, which the Avesta, it claims to be, at least I'm pretty sure, it claims to be, the words of Ahura Mazda. And if not the words of Ahura Mazda, at least it's the words of Zoroaster, which was pretty much his prophet. So it follows along those same lines. I mean, you do have exceptions to that rule that you're trying to establish. There are other books out there that claim to be divinely inspired. One example that I would like to bring our attention to would be Joseph Smith's Book of Mormon. Both you and I, I'm pretty sure, we're going to agree that this book is a fraud, that, it's... is constructed by someone who was known to lie. There are outside records indicating the kind of character that Joseph Smith was. But it makes a lot of the same claims that the Bible does. But the thing is, the Book of Mormon is so close to us in history that we know how it was put together, and we know that its claims don't necessarily validate it. So I would use that same logic and say, well, just because we weren't that close to the Bible being put together, does its claims necessarily mean that it validates it somehow? And I don't think it does, because we have a perfect example of how that's not true. And the Book of Mormon is very, very close to the Bible in so many regards. I mean, for all intents and purposes, it plagiarizes the hell out of it at some times, which the Bible plagiarizes the Old Testament in some instances. So the similarities between holy books are there, and we can study them. But claiming divine authorship or inspiration behind a title isn't unique. You also have other traditions out there that are written by people who say that they're taking divine inspiration, even though it's not necessarily first person. Like, you have authors such as Plato writing about the Greek gods. You have Hesiod. Hesiod wrote the Theogony, and he wrote what was pretty much considered a divine discussion of the gods. So whether or not you're going to weigh divinity up against, you know, whether or not a text is true, I think that completely misguides the discussion, because just because a book claims that it's divinely inspired doesn't necessarily grant it any kind of special consideration or novelty.
Oh, I totally agree with you there. And to be honest with you, I'm even a little confused on where this conversation was going.
That's fine. We were talking about faith. And honestly, on that point, if we want to, I can go ahead and we just jump to the next question.
Yeah, that's fine. That's fine. I think we've dealt with what you were asking me. Okay, so far in our last podcast, we talked about two major forms of reality, which is the existence of the universe and morality. And here's the third question, revolves around what I see as another fundamental aspect of the human experience or reality, and it's our rationality and free will. And so I just kind of pose the question this way. Rationality assumes the notion of free will. So when you're deciding whether or not to believe in evolutionary naturalism, let's say, you are sorting the facts in your head and coming to a conclusion that you claim is rational. And so it's a top-down process. Mm-hmm. But if naturalism is true, then everything is a bottom-up process. Mm-hmm. A causes B, B causes C, and so on. Mm-hmm. So I guess, how can a bottom-up process cause the top-down phenomenon of rationality? It seems to be an in-principle impossibility.
I'm going to go ahead and say right out of the gate that this is a kind of a double-edged sword of a question here, because from my point of view, assuming that, you know, we come from the naturalistic purview, it's really hard to account for free will from a rationalistic standpoint. It really is. I don't think that the naturalist side has a really good, solid conclusion for, you know, how we account for free will. It's something that, you know, we continue to work on. Kind of like the original question in the first podcast, you know, we're still working on it. However, when it comes to the theistic side, plopping a god into the equation and saying, well, now that we have God, we can now account for free will because that free will comes from somewhere, it's again appealing to supernaturalism that while it does solve the problem, at least in a way, it doesn't necessarily give us a tangible solution for the problem. But I'm going to go ahead and say that from my point of view, I have a really hard time with this question. You know, this is something that I didn't study too much on before we had this discussion, but, you know, I have a hard time with it, so it's probably going to be pretty evident in the answer that I give you. How much have you read up on free will? And I would also ask you what you define as rationality.
I guess talk in the libertarian sense of free will, of the ability to choose between competing facts or evidences. So the conclusion that you came to about atheism, mm-hmm. I would assume you would say that you came to that rationally, meaning that you sorted through the evidence and you, Matt White, came to a conclusion based upon your rational faculties. Mm-hmm. You weren't coerced, you weren't forced by your molecules, but you came to that conclusion based upon the evidence. Mm-hmm. That's been at least what you've said so far in our podcast.
Okay, so that's kind of what the definition that you wanted to work with?
Yeah, sure.
And the other question I had to ask you was how much you know, how much have you read up on free will? So I'm curious about what your extent of the arguments are. Let me ask you this in a better way. Have you ever read Sam Harris?
No, I've heard him debate, though, so I am familiar with kind of his take on things.
I pretty much accept his take on the free will aspect. Honestly, before this debate, I never even considered free will. I don't find free will to be particularly useful, except for questions having to do with, you know, how should we treat someone in the justice system based on how we treat them, you know, whether or not they did something of their own free will. To me, I'll be the first to admit that I'm not an expert on the subject, and for all intents and purposes, I think only half of the question is really important. Because if you don't believe in the concept of free will, it's kind of like asking, again, how does atheism account for fairies? You know, well, I don't believe in fairies. And there are a lot of atheists and humanists that believe that free will is just an illusion, that it's a philosophical notion that's kind of only important in certain ways. So to me, it's kind of a moot point. We can talk about it if you really want to. There are a lot that find it as kind of a philosophical, quaint idea, and that it's not so much practical now. But it does come into perspective. It's an important thing to consider, you know, how do you hold people accountable for their actions? But I kind of take the Sam Harris point of view there.
Maybe summarize that for me, for the audience, I guess.
Sam Harris wrote a very good piece on free will, which basically it links it to neurology. His thesis was that the subconscious and environmental factors, they give you the illusion of choice, and you consciously pick from those choices that have already been pre-molded for you. And I think that this kind of solves the riddle to the degree that it needs to be solved for, you know, the origins of free will. But Harris himself is more than happy to admit that it does provide some continuing questions. You know, how do you apply a neurological aspect of free will? You know, how do you apply that to ethics? How do you apply that to morality? It's a big thing. But as free will is an abstract, and I understand where this conversation is going to go, that, you know, atheism and or humanism can't 100% account for free will. But I think free will in the realm of theology is a huge problem as well. So to say that God provides us with free will it raises a lot of questions for me to take kind of seriously. There's a popular conundrum that's proposed about, you know, free will coming from God. Now, for example, will there be any sin in heaven? I mean, if you kind of say no, that means there's no free will in heaven. You know, why couldn't God design the earth this way? If you say that we will do things of our own free will in heaven, but that we won't be sinning, why wasn't the earth designed this way? I guess I don't find it very important, aside from like a philosophical plaything, if that makes sense. A lot more that I can say, but we can just jump out ahead, because whenever I originally read the question, what you said is what is considered like rational. I talk a little bit about that. I think rationality is kind of more of a tool that's used to discern facts. You ask me, in the realm of studying these religions and coming and finding out what was, you know, how did I discern one from another? How did I measure the truth statements? I think rationality is very much a product of the mind. We said before in the previous podcast that what's rational for you may not necessarily be rational for me. But, you know, there can be agreed upon standards of what's rational, what works, what can be proven to be true, what can be inferred to be true. And a good example I like to give is Francis Bacon. Before Francis Bacon, you know, divine revelation was considered to be perfectly rational, but Francis Bacon, he came along and advocated observation as a more rational method. This was tested, and it was found that, yeah, observation works better than divine revelation. Therefore, it's more rational because it leads to truth to observe than to kind of divine an answer. So there's a lot there, but
I think that I feel like you've tried to make light of the issue, but I think that it's much more than just a armchair philosophical issue. I think the notion of free will seems to be fundamental to our experience. It's something we obviously don't think about it a lot because I think it's so core to who we are. Mm-hmm. So let me just to clarify. So you believe free will is an illusion then?
That's the best answer that I have, yes. Like I said, I've never really given it much thought beyond that.
Yeah. So I guess, you know, one of the problems for me, and again, this seems to be another conundrum for a naturalistic worldview, and we can maybe once we kind of pick at this, maybe you can pick at how free will would work in a theistic world. But I think it makes very good sense on a theistic view and it's very hard to account for on a naturalistic view. So I guess this, and I'll say this again, if naturalism is true, then everything is a bottom-up process. And so all of our discussions about who is right and wrong, if everything is essentially our molecules that are determining our responses, for one, we could never know if we were right. So that kind of makes this whole discussion meaningless, because at the end of the day, arguments don't persuade. It's just your molecules that maybe your molecules are affected by an argument, but it doesn't have anything to do with the truthfulness of the argument. And also, it seems that, you know, the whole moral discussion, and obviously you're very passionate about certain moral truths that you believe things should be certain ways, and, you know, obviously being a humanist, and we probably share some of the same moral values, but it seems to render all of that impotent, that it just, if there is no free will, if it's just an illusion, then no one could ever be blamed for something they did wrong or praised for something they did right, or in relationships, you know, you giving and loving another person, there's nothing good or virtuous about any of that anymore. So it seems to, if free will does not exist, it seems to render obsolete so much of what is a part of the human experience.
You talk about how it's very difficult to reconcile what's true and what's idea, you know, like how we observe and accept ideas if we take just a naturalistic point of view. I did read a little bit in your blog about consciousness and how consciousness plays into it. We accept that consciousness is a form of basically natural being. Whether or not you want to say it's a soul, we can discuss that if you want. But let's assume that consciousness is also part of the naturalistic world. In the realm of consciousness, it makes sense that we can accept certain truths. Because just because you can't always completely measure it, and you don't have the means to measure it, doesn't mean that it can't be measured somewhere down the line. I'm a firm believer that whatever makes up consciousness can be physically measured somewhere down the line. We don't have those tools right now. And I'm very aware of, I believe it was your mind-thought dichotomy. You want to correct me on that and the difficulties with that. I'm using the word consciousness in a very vague sense. Let's call it a soul or not. I don't believe there's a soul, but even if there is a soul, it still works that we can consider things in terms of our consciousness. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm, it does.
Okay. And the second point you want to reiterate for me?
The second one was about how it renders things like moral praise and blame obsolete. But let's
well, maybe. I mean, does it necessarily? Because if you are a product of your own, I mean, if you're a product of your own mentality, if you are a product just of your own brain, it doesn't necessarily absolve you from the responsibility, because unconsciously you can have the decision and you can always have the urge to kill someone, but consciously you don't make that decision. That's praiseworthy. That's something you have to consider. Again, if you look at free will from a mental standpoint, as just it has a neurological basis, I agree with Sam Harris that it raises a lot of difficult questions, but it also gives us a new way to look at it that doesn't appeal to any kind of supernaturalism. Consciousness, it's very, very tough to explain, and it's a very, very dense subject. But basically, yeah, if you look at it from the standpoint of, you can look at the neurology of someone, you can look at, you know, what went into making their brain the way it did, and it can be external and internal factors that make your brain the way they are. But consciousness is linked to your mental faculties. I mean, that's been firmly established.
Yeah, and I guess, you know, I think you're overcomplicating. I guess the weight of the issue that I'm trying to press here is that it's a very simple option. There's either a top-down process or a bottom-up process when it comes to rationality and morality. So
now, by top-down, you mean like
a by top-down, I mean. You say, like, we'll use the term soul just for say. I'm not saying you agree with that, but yeah. your person, which I would identify as different than your brain matter. So, like, let me about top down. So, meaning that you have sensations, you have things, you have thoughts that come through your brain, but that your person or your soul or whatever is on top and kind of looking down on all that stuff, and it is So when it makes a decision, it's not being, not that it's not influenced by things that, that come up the chain, if you will, but it ultimately, the buck stops there. So it's not ultimately influenced or coerced to make decision A or decision B. So it's top down in the sense that the buck stops with you. It doesn't start with molecule A reacting with molecule B, which ultimately has a domino effect where you make the decision to be an atheist. You made that choice, Matt White, the person. And it seems to me if evolutionary naturalism is true, then it can't be that way, which is why Sam Harris would say that your free will is just an illusion, because he understands the fact that if everything's a bottom-up process like evolutionary naturalism teaches, then there is no room for this person to be making decisions.
Well, whenever he talks about free will, he talks about free will in the aspect of, you know, do you have the freedom to choose whatever you want? Is it really free will if you only have three different options because your subconscious chooses that for you? Or those are the only ones that you're aware? Not necessarily. Free will is a very, very slippery word to use. I think to posit that there's a soul looking down on something that completely ignores a lot of the evidence that we have for how your brain and soul are connected. Because the difficulty that you get into whenever you talk about a soul or you talk about like your consciousness or what makes you you, you start talking about identity and what makes you, you know, what makes you you. I mean, if you take away part of the brain, is that really your identity? You know, are you still you? I don't think so. So there being a top-down view, I very, very hard-pressed to accept that. Just in light of if you have to consider the nature of what's at the very top.
Yeah, and I guess the point I'm wanting to press is, and it's, again, this is, it seems to be an in principle question that's easy to answer, I guess, is if you are constrained by your inputs, so which is essentially what naturalism, there's natural causes are the ultimate result of everything that happens, then there's no room for agency, if you will, or you being a first mover. You spontaneously caught wanting to cause something to happen just because of a desire that you act upon, that sort of thing.
You still have control over how you act.
Correct, and it's that control, I guess, is what that rationality is. And to me, that does not make sense if everything is a bottom-up process.
Well, see, that's why I like, again, Harris's view of it, because if you separate the conscious from the unconscious, consciously you do have control over your actions, but subconsciously those are the options that are offered to you.
But again, why he says that it's an illusion is because in all reality he understands the fact that there is no room for a soul, if you will. So right. At the end of the day, for him, everything is a result of natural causes, although it appears to you that you make a choice. And this is Daniel Dennett's view as well, that in all reality you don't really make a choice. You do what your brain kind of naturally did, just like everything else in nature does. It acts and reacts.
Yeah, you are kind of constrained by what your brain can allow you to do. I mean, that is definitely a naturalistic point of view.
And all of my understanding of neuroscience and all that stuff is minimal. So, but if you do take that bottom up approach, then it renders. And when I say rationality, I'm meaning this idea of you choosing. Let's just use your decision to not be a Christian and be an atheist or a humanist or whatever. So it makes that decision something that you can't boast about. You can't say, you know, I came to the conclusion based on the evidence or this or that. It turns your decision into nothing more than a product of the inputs that came to you. And mine is the same way. So you really have no reason to come to me and try to convince me of your view or someone else to my view or whatever, because we're all just constrained by the inputs that we have. It seems that kind of kills all of our rational talk that we can have.
In the original version of this podcast, I think we had this conversation. We continued on for about another almost 20 minutes or so. But basically, the high notes of the points that were made, I personally have difficulty with the idea of free will because, you know, at the time of the discussion, I had only read, you know, two books about it. But I think Jordan brings up a lot of good points, and it has kind of sparked an interest in the free will discussion for me. I mean, I still stand by the point that as much as theism does seem to plug kind of a stopgap explanation into how we have free will and how, you know, and why we have free will. I don't accept it because of the supernatural explanations in the same way that I do not accept that, you know, it is God that makes the plants, you know, bloom because of he directs photosynthesis. That same kind of thing. It's plugging in something that's supernatural that doesn't provide any kind of explanation. Free will for me is a big question mark. I think that was pretty much established because, again, I did have difficulty with the original question. But for the sake of truncating this podcast, I'm going to leave it at that, and we do have to move on to the third question. So question three, having read the Bible and studied it, why do you believe that it is the Word of God?
Yeah, good question. This is probably, out of all three that you've asked me, I feel like the other two were softballs, and I feel like this is the curveball. I feel like this has been one that's been tough for me, not necessarily because of any particular objection, but just one that I've just really wrestled through trying to come to an understanding of that. So let me give you a couple of answers that kind of go back to why I believe in God and am a Christian. They somewhat relate to those things. I think ultimately, and I think this is what the Bible teaches as well, so I think this is consistent with what Christianity teaches, and I think ultimately as I'm coming to a more firm conviction on this, and I'll be honest, I have struggled with my conviction here, but I'm growing in that. So on a scale of 1 to 10, my conviction that is God's Word, you know, maybe I'm a 3 or a 4, and I'm approaching a 5, with 10 being perfect assurance, which I don't know that any of us ever get there. But I do believe that it is God's Word. So ultimately, I think it has to be confirmed by God himself. And I think that happens through his Spirit. So I realize that sounds very mystical or very, you know, whatever. For a skeptic, that's not a good answer. But I think at the end of the day, God has to make that known to us and make us certain of that. And I'm going to be the first to admit, I don't have a full grasp on how that happens. But I will say this, as I read and as I study, I don't approach it in the fundamentalist aspect of I'm just taking it as my presupposition and by golly, it's right. You know, it's something that as I'm reading, I'm open to it being God's Word. My conviction is growing in that sense. And I think that confirmation is coming. Sure, I'm skeptical. Man, I'm a skeptical guy too. But that conviction comes, and I think that's from God. So, and then maybe more on a more evidential reason for believing that the Bible is God's Word. You know, there's a few things that I would consider, I guess, if you will, subjective proofs. And I'll just list a few of those that seem persuasive to me, but they don't get you all the way. And they definitely don't prove that everything is God's Word, but they're helpful. So a couple of those are, I think it's interesting that the Bible is a composition of like 66 books with numerous authors written over a period of, you know, 1,200 years or 1,400 years, three languages on three different continents. And yet, throughout all of that, there's kind of a continuous storyline of events that happened and kind of telling one cohesive story, I guess, when you look at it as a whole. Again, none of these things in and of themselves make it divine, but I think these are things that are pointers to that. I think fulfilled prophecy is some, and you know, we can talk about that. Really, I just point to a few major ones, and probably Isaiah 53 being probably one of the more major ones.
Okay, Isaiah 53, just for clarification, would that be, because I don't have my Bible right accessible, but that would be the verse about Jesus being born of a virgin, correct?
No, it's the suffering servant passage. So, like, by his stripes we are healed, and
I'm going to go ahead and look it up. 53. I need the specific verses if you don't mind.
Yeah, it's really the whole passage. It's basically, and it was written as confirmed by the Dead Sea Scrolls before the time of Christ. And it's one of those passages, like, if you read through it, you can read it to a Jew as well. And you read through it, and if they didn't know that it was from Isaiah, and it talks about he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken, smitten by God. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed. Mm-hmm. All these things. And, you know, if you were to ask anyone who didn't know that was a text out of the Bible, we'd say, who's that passage talking about? Jesus, obviously. So, you know, so we won't have to go into all the prophecy thing at this point. We can dig into it here in a minute. But that's one. The other one is, and this is probably one of the biggest ones for me, is what I call typology, mm-hmm. which is basically there being certain themes and things throughout the storyline of the Bible that find their fulfillment in Jesus. And just to point to a couple of those, you have Adam being kind of our father, if you will, our federal head, who is kind of a representative of humanity, who sins and plunges sin into humanity. And you have Christ being, I guess, the Savior, being the second Adam, who is the righteous one. You have things like the flood and the ark, and you have God sending judgment, and you have him saying, everybody who comes into my ark, my provision for salvation will be saved in the midst of judgment. And you have Jesus offering the same thing, that come to me, judgment will come, you'll be saved through me. Right. You have things like the Exodus, where you have people in captivity and slavery, and God sends a deliverer, and they're delivered from being in bondage. And you have the same thing of being in captivity to sin, sending Jesus being the deliverer. You have the Passover, where they paint the blood over the doorposts, and the angel of death passes over those who have the blood on their doorposts, and you have those who are covered in Christ's blood or be passed over. Mm-hmm. So you have all the sacrificial systems. So you have all these things that seem to be physical pointers to the spiritual reality of Jesus. And all of Scripture is kind of replete with those things. You have judges, you have kings, you have prophets. You have all these things that culminate in the person of Jesus. So that's one. And finally, I would say that Jesus, the person of Jesus and his resurrection. So really, to be honest, at the end of the day, and the Apostle Paul said this, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, like, it's all a sham. And Christianity's, you know, it's out the window. And so if Jesus really is who he said he is, and he really did raise from the dead or rise from the dead, then it's a game changer, obviously, and right. I'm sure you could understand that. So I think a lot of it boils down to that. Like, if he is who he said he is, then I think there's good reason to trust the Bible, because he trusted the Old Testament at that point, or gave reference to it as authoritative. So I think a lot of it can hinge upon Christ as well. So those would be just kind of a summary of some reasons for me.
Okay, we have lots of things to talk about. A little bit more comfortable in this territory. So, composition of numerous books. I understand why you find that to be pretty nice, pretty convincing. But, you know, again, one could look at the Quran and understand that that's a composition of 100 and, was it 112, 113? 100 and umpteenth some odd different verses that have a continual constant theme in them. That continual constant theme is the sovereignty of Allah, his mercy, and his wrath. So, seeing how themes tie into different types of representations of your religious figure, that's something that not just the Bible actually does. That's part of a good read. I mean, that's what you kind of have to do to keep people invested. Fulfill prophecy, I'm going to save till last. I'm going to come back to that one.
Okay.
Because fulfill prophecy, I have studied a lot on the prophecies, at least enough to know that, you know, the prophecies, they're very, very specious, and you'll have to forgive me whenever I pull this up here. You know, you talk about, you know, the composition of numerous books, and the authors themselves, if I can kind of anticipate what you might say, the authors themselves, I understand that most of them never met each other. Most of them had very little, if anything, to do with each other. But that does ignore the idea that they did have a tradition to look back to. Because I can write something that looks very, very similar and has a lot of the same themes as Martin Luther King Jr. left over by his writings. I never met the man. So there's a perfectly natural explanation for how that can happen. That I don't find that particularly convincing. Now, whenever you talk about typology and you talk about themes that appear, if you study biblical criticism and you look to see how the New Testament authors kind of built Jesus around those themes, it's much more logical, at least in my view, that he was kind of a product of his time. He's not the only individual that we have that, you know, you have different writings about them that sum them up into the person of that into that individual. Matthew is notorious, especially the book of Matthew, is notorious for pulling out certain verses and certain themes that have no other basis in the Old Testament. And he's also twisted the Old Testament words around to kind of build these themes up for who Jesus is. You know, the person of Jesus, I think it's a very long stretch to say that a lot of the verses in the Old Testament are talking about Jesus at all, because the concept of a Messiah was not around during, especially the Exodus. You cited the blood on the door. That they had no concept of a Messiah at all. Messianic discussion wasn't even started until after the Jews were constantly conquered by outsiders, because they looked for some type of savior figure to save them from being basically manhandled by the Assyrians first, then the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. So Messianic talk, it's not reasonable to say that, looking back on Exodus, that there's any idea of a Messiah there. Now, the further you get, you can start saying that, yeah, maybe. But we also want to talk about fulfilled prophecy. Now, the prophecies of Jesus are one that's very, very important to Christianity. You and I both completely agree on this. But if you start looking through them, you can see that a lot of them suffer from some of the same problems. One, they're vague. They're very, very vague. And not one of these prophecies that I have looked through is the word Jesus said at all. They suffer from the same problem that Nostradamus suffers from whenever you start applying his prophecies to different figures, to different things, to different events. They're so vague that you could probably put them to any other person as well, or at least to a certain degree. Let's look at some of the specific prophecies.
Yeah, I mean, Isaiah 53 would be one I would point to. Also, Psalm...
Yes, Isaiah 53, if you look at... Let me pull it up here. If you look at Isaiah 53, you have some things here that can be verified by the text of the New Testament. And it's also perfectly reasonable to say that those who wrote the New Testament also had access to these documents. They can go back and make these attributions to who they're writing about. So it does work both ways. But let's look at some of these. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. That's vague. There's no basis in the New Testament to assume that this is Jesus. He was despised and rejected by mankind. That's very, very, very vague. He was quite loved by a lot of people that followed him. He was despised. We held him in low esteem. Jesus was pretty loved before his people turned on him. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced at the cross. See, that one you can say, yes, there's definitely a physical, like, connection you can make. But he was crushed for our iniquities. He wasn't crushed at all. Unless you want to take some vague look, like vague aspect of it, and say, oh, well, he was emotionally crushed, or he was, the weight of our sins fell upon him. But, you know, if you start talking in very allegorical and metaphorical terms, you can start applying this to a lot of things and a lot of people. But that's some of the problems that, you know, I have with just Isaiah 53. Yeah, it's vague. Like, there's so many of these that you can say, yeah, you can look and you can attribute some of these to Jesus, but some of these you can't. Like, there's no textual way to say that he was this or he was not this. And I would say that if you're predisposed to say that Isaiah 53 does describe Jesus, then, yeah, I could think, yeah, you can make the very vague argument that it kind of does. But I'm sure I can also find someone else in history that this did apply to in a very, very vague sense.
Yeah, I think so. I think one of the things we have to be careful with is, and so much of New Testament criticism does this, it comes to the New Testament text with an anti-supernatural bias. So it right out of the gate assumes that it was only man-made, thereby obviously these things were written back in. So, you know, things like he was pierced for our transgressions, you know, even though Roman crucifixion wasn't invented until hundreds of years later, you know, maybe they added that element into his death, or
right,
you know, all
Roman,
these kinds
Roman
of things, or Jesus
was,
predicting,
yeah,
you know, and even in the Old Testament, predicting that the temple would be destroyed and there'd be no more sacrifices. You have prophecies in Daniel, and then shortly after Jesus was crucified, the temple was destroyed, and there's been no formal system of sacrifices in Israel since. So you have things like that, and there's that common assumption that, oh, well, it was written back in. And I'll be the first to admit, I'm not in a position, at least right now, to articulate and look at all the prophecies and understand the genre and what's being said and the context and all those kinds of things. And I guess for me, it's not any sort of a knockdown, drag out, but if there are a few, even small ones, that are prophetic, then it does seem to strike in the divine sense, I guess.
The whole thing about Jesus is that he fulfilled these prophecies. I would recommend that, and I'm sure you have at one time, but take a look at the prophecies, read them all in context, and be very skeptical about them and how they're written in the context of that actual text. Because I'm sure you know about the text from Isaiah 7 that's, you know, popularly supported, that therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and he will call him Emmanuel. That one's cited so often.
Mm-hmm.
But if you look at the translation problems, the Greek word alma, sorry, the Hebrew word alma, is properly translated over to young woman. And if you see the problem, it was written not as alma, but as parthenos in the Greek. That's the word for virgin. It was a mistranslation. And what happened is Matthew and everyone afterward co-opted that meaning to say that he was going to be born of a virgin. But if you actually look at the original language, it does not say that. He's going to be born of a young woman. And if you read the verses around it, let me get to a good point. Then Isaiah said, and this is Isaiah 7, roughly 10 through 17, although that's not laid out the best way, so I'm somewhere around those verses. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and he will call him Emmanuel." Of course, this is the understanding that virgin originally meant young woman. "He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right." So far, that could be Jesus, maybe not. "But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will lay waste." Contextually, this prophecy is about something that is going to happen at that time. The two kings were the two kings of Judah and Assyria. So you have to understand it in a contextual manner. And that's one thing that us unbelievers hear all the time. You got to understand the context. And that's just one. A lot of the prophecies, and like I said, Matthew was notorious about it, are taken completely out of context. And that's a real problem that I personally have with trying to say that Jesus fulfills these prophecies, because they're either vague, they're taken out of context, or, you know, sometimes they're invented. I don't have the resource on me, but there's one or two that Matthew invented that have no surviving source now that we can attribute it to.
Yeah, I have studied that one also about the virgin, and I think there is some disagreement to be had on. I agree with you that it could also be translated young woman, but those two things both intended the same meaning. But anyway, and I don't want to get necessarily in a textual debate. It's definitely not my field of expertise.
That's okay. A little bit of revenge for the philosophical and
that's fine. Stuff and earlier. I'll be the first to admit, though, that there are some that are vague, and a lot that are vague. And to be honest with you, I am not an expert in the books of prophecy, and it's something really I have not studied a whole lot, to be very honest with you. I take that criticism kind of at face value at this point, and really I can't come down and argue with you one way or the other on those.
No, that's fine. I tried to work my way through the philosophical stuff earlier, so I respect you in that at least you're not going to pretend to try to.
Yeah,
I guess the message that I kind of want to relay to you on this point, obviously, philosophy is not my thing, aside from like historical philosophy. Definitely, epistemology is not it's not my thing. But I would recommend that you definitely like I should get into more of that to address the issues that you raised. You should definitely look at some of the biblical criticism, and I think it's probably more important to you to look at biblical criticism because that's the very, very basis of what you believe. Everything you believe, at least I think this is a safe assumption, everything you believe is written in the Bible. So you have to understand how it came about, why it's here. You know, to me, reconciling the different interpretations of Jesus, his different stories, the contradictions in the Bible, that's extremely important. Because if you take away that text, then it's safe to say you have no basis to believe that Jesus was who he was. You have no basis to say that he was resurrected. I mean, it just throws everything out the window.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, let me clarify too on, and you had asked me about my view on inspiration and inerrancy.
Right.
Or not my view necessarily, but just whether or not I hold those. I think that also one of the things that maybe fallacy maybe that Christians commit is that although we are people of the book, if you will, that we do read the Bible and accept it as God's word, but that is, I guess, secondary to the actual happenings maybe that are recorded. So as we look back now, we use the Bible as our source for those things, I guess. Mm-hmm. But it's, I guess, the events as they took place in God's direct interaction, and specifically in the person of Jesus, I guess that would be more the cornerstone of the faith, as opposed to starting with the Bible and then working outward to those things. And I realize that's a little bit complex and maybe a little bit muddy there, but
yeah, just, I was going to ask for you to explain that a little bit more.
Yeah, just to be clear, so like a lot of the people in the New Testament were Christians in a very real sense, but they had no Bible or they were illiterate, but they were followers of Jesus.
You're talking about his disciples, right? Because yeah, disciples just a generation really later, they were illiterate, and they did have scriptures.
Right. Well, I'm just saying a lot of the culture was very illiterate.
Okay.
And so I'm just saying people, even Gentile type people that were Christians that in the early church, maybe before the New Testament was written, would have been Christians, functioning Christians, without necessarily basing everything on a text. It was based upon following a person, a man, Jesus Christ, who claimed to be God.
Right.
And so in that sense, if I have a web of beliefs, if you will, my belief in God and then my belief in Christ and his resurrection, his claims, those are more central to me than inspiration. Although inspiration is not very far outside of that in my web of beliefs. It is important, but those things are more central, if that makes sense.
Okay. Now, I guess I come from a different point of view. I believe that the religious text is completely central. Like coming from the outside, if I want to understand Islam, I'm going to go right to the Quran. That's my view of it. So and this is something that Christians are dead right on, and atheists and humanists who actually take the initiative to debate these things, they're dead right on. If you can completely get rid of the idea that the Bible is divinely inspired, if you can throw away the idea that it's inerrant, that it is flawless, then you start looking at Christianity as just another religion, which is exactly what happened to me. Because just the way that I looked at it, there's no way that you can reconcile some of the numerical discrepancies. There's just no way that you can reconcile some of the factual discrepancies. Like, no matter how you spin it, the four different accounts of the resurrection, assuming that at least one of them is true, the other three have to be wrong in their details. They absolutely have to be, because three of those are misinformed on details of when it happened, who showed up, who was standing at the tomb. Three of them are wrong. And that's something that I don't think Christians can really escape from. And they seek to harmonize these things so hard that, you know, they do mental gymnastics over it. And that's something that I would like to challenge Christians to look at. Look at your Bible from the unbelief standpoint. Look at all the criticisms that I brought up or that popular unbelievers bring up. Because if someone is, and this is true, and I don't know if you said it, but I think you might have, that a lot of unbelievers are probably just as, if not more, well-versed in the Bible than the average Christian. I might have heard that somewhere else. I don't know if I want to attribute that one to you or not. I feel like you said
But I would agree with you. So yeah.
Cool. Like, Christians, read your Bible. Understand that a lot of the reasons that I'll give you four reasons that I was convinced that the Bible was not real, or at least it was not completely accurate. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you read it and you try to start lining it up, it's very difficult to do so, and that just completely destroys the inerrancy idea. I'll have to agree to disagree on this one. That being said, I'm not completely close-minded to being convinced otherwise. I think it'd be dishonest to say that, you know, my mind is 100% fully made up on anything, because I love revisiting these items. They're fascinating. I'm going to be honest. I learned something tonight from this discussion. I'm sure Jordan did too. So
sure, absolutely.
That's the entire point behind having these dialogues. Christians are often kind of loathed by unbelievers in some regards because of certain things like, you know, hypocrisy, the way they act, etc., etc. A lot of other reasons, not just those. And Christians sometimes they dog on atheists a lot because, you know, of the way that we sometimes conduct ourselves. Everybody's at fault. But I think Jordan and I would completely agree that discussions like these, civil discussions, informed discussions, need to happen. Because even walking out on this, I can admit that I'm probably not as read up on philosophy as I should be. And Jordan made some really good points I have to consider. I don't know if you would admit that there are some points that I made that you'd have to consider.
Sure, absolutely, absolutely.
But on that note, I would like to thank Jordan for participating in this. We got a lot more than 250 words in than we're allowed to do on the Reader's Right. So I want to thank you very much for joining us tonight.
Yeah, Matt, thanks for having me on. It's been a good discussion. I appreciate the civility and the back and forth, and I've definitely walked away with some things to think about and study on, and maybe we'll do it again sometime.
All right. Take care, sir. Okay, and of course, I want to thank all of you guys for listening, whether you're part of the Owensboro Humanists or you're part of a church community in Owensboro. It does go to show that these dialogues can happen, and we thank you all for taking time to listen to us banter back and forth. So this is Matt White from the Owensboro Humanist. You guys have an excellent day.
There's no Valhalla that we can tell. There's no Nirvana, and that's just swell. There is no heaven in which to dwell. But the good news is that means that there's no hell. I am no Christian, Muslim, or Jew. I am no Buddhist.